The Old Testament prophet Joel lived 8 centuries before Peter's very famous Pentecost sermon. And Joel wrote a lot in his prophetic work about the last days and what was going to happen as history was coming to its climactic moment. He has a lot to say about that, but the most beautiful thing he says, the best thing he says, the most hopeful thing that he says is that in those last days, God will become closer than God has ever been before in terms of the Holy Spirit's immediacy to people. That there'll be a planetary phenomenon, a worldwide wondrous gift where God's sacred breath, his Spirit, whom the Creed calls the Lord and Giver of Life, that activating, enlivening presence will spread throughout the globe. And Peter, who knew this ancient poem from Joel's prophetic work in the Old Testament, he was so moved by it that he included it in his Pentecost sermon because he really thought it summed up the whole meaning of what was occurring at that moment. And so I want to look at Acts chapter 2, verses 17 through 21, but it's actually a quotation from an Old Testament prophetic bit of literature from Joel. And in this text, I want to examine 3 things. I want to talk about the when of the Spirit, the who of the Spirit, and the what of the Spirit. So when, who, and what. And I think if we grapple with these things, we'll get to the core of what Joel was about, and therefore what Peter was about as he's preaching from this passage. So we'll start with the when of the Spirit. This is verse 17. I encourage you to please follow along in your bulletin or in your Bible. Acts 2:17. This is where he quotes Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. In the last days. That's the when. A little context. By this point in the New Testament's narratival structure, Jesus has been tortured and executed, laid to rest in a borrowed tomb, raised to life again, and then over a month later was enveloped into the next realm, into the heavens, and so his body has disappeared as he's folded in to the new era. And before he disappears, he tells his disciples to go into Jerusalem and wait there until they are clothed with power from on high. So the apostles and others are gathered in an upper room, and they are waiting until that moment occurs. And then, surprising to all of them, we have a glorious theophany, an appearing of God, a manifestation of God, of God's Holy Spirit, where he falls, and doesn't fall subtly, but falls wildly. This furious wind, fire that rests on the heads of the apostles, and in which they are empowered to speak in tongues that they've never learned before. And then Peter, of course, preaches to 3,000 people about the last days, and the Spirit that during those last days will be poured out on all flesh. And now that he is quoting Joel, Peter is making it very clear to his audience that the last days are now. The last days are now. Now, if you're like me, and you, for entertainment purposes, watch late-night Christian TV, because it is bonkers with a capital B much of the time, it's obsessed with kind of apocalyptic concerns and raptures and what's happening with the state of Israel and who's at war with who and what are the dragons in the book of Revelation mean, and they love all that stuff because you can sort of read it any way you want, or at least they seem to. So it's always concerned about the last days. And when people think about the last days, they think about Nikolai Carpathia. If you don't know who that is, count yourself lucky. He was the Antichrist figure in the Left Behind series by LaHaye. Okay, so lots of people think the last days have to do with scary, scary things and a scary man who makes the world more scary. Yeah? That, friends, is not supremely biblical. Scripture actually has a slightly different perspective on the last days. According to this passage, Peter thinks that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit demonstrates quite clearly that all of us, and certainly they, were living in the last days. Because he's quoting Joel saying, this is now fulfilled. That there's something about the last days and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that go together. And then, to belabor the point a bit, he says that as the Holy Spirit is being poured out, there will be these apocalyptic signs in creation. Did you note that? There's like a lot of stuff about moons and suns and blood and fire and all of these things. And he's using, that's often used in the Old Testament, that calamitous language is used semi-metaphorically about chaos and the overturning of a predictable order. But I say semi-metaphorical because some of that like literally happened. Some of it did. You may remember at Jesus' death, what happens? An eclipse. The sun is blacked out, yes? And then at the day of Pentecost, what happens? Fire miraculously descends. And then there are signs on the earth and in the heavens, great winds, great trembling and shaking. Well, the New Testament authors looked at these events and saw them as apocalyptic. They were fulfillments of that ancient apocalyptic prophetic element within the Old Testament. They recalled how at Jesus' death and resurrection that those events were apocalyptic. They saw that the apocalypse not so much as something that happens at the end of time, but something that has come to us in the middle of history, where the apocalypse of God has occurred in Jesus, where sin is judged in Jesus, and the dead are raised in Jesus, and that happens in the middle of history. And therefore, the old world governed by sin and death has been completely overthrown, and we are now, post-death and resurrection, living in God's new world. God's new age has launched among us, and something new has come. And therefore, the era also of the Holy Spirit is here. And so, friends, the when of the Holy Spirit is now. The day of the Lord is now. The last days are now. The Holy Spirit always possesses the now. He is the now of God, if you will. And yes, of course, these last days that we're living in will eventually culminate in Jesus' second coming and his return. There is certainly a future to Christianity, but let us not forget the present of Christianity. It's one thing to think about the future. It's one thing to want assurance about where you're going to go when you die and about the resurrection to come and God's new heavens and new earth. Wonderful things to consider. But let us not forget the present of Christianity, the right now of Christianity, the fact that the Holy Spirit comes in these last days and is with us now. You know, I think a lot of us, and it's hard not to let this happen to us because we live in such a beleaguered world and we ourselves are so beleaguered. But I think we often have an assumption, a spiritual assumption that's too dark and darker than the scriptural message. And this is the assumption that in this life right now, God will simply maintain the status quo for all of us. We will continue to be stuck and miserable until we die. And then in the future, God will finally solve some things. But right now, we just have to endure. We just have to get by in our misery. World almost without end. Amen. I will now say unto you, that is not the word of the Lord. That's a cynicism that has leaked into our brains and hearts somehow that has the guise of certain Christian ideas, but also denies others, namely that the Lord of heaven and earth has decided through his Holy Spirit to conjoin himself to you in this moment and to bring you to a place of greater health and greater liberation and greater Christ-likeness for your good and the world's good. And that's happening right here and right now. And so I think that it is quite unbiblical to say the only work to be done is somehow in the future. Right now it's the status quo because you have a Holy Spirit who is decidedly anti-status quo. He doesn't believe in the status quo. And what if we took that perspective? What if we dared to believe in supernaturalism? What if we dared to believe that the Holy Spirit is supremely active right now in our lives and to ask the Lord for open eyes to actually see what he's doing rather than being blinded by a sort of pessimism. What if, for example, Jesus' prayer that he taught his followers to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," were true, and that the Lord would start answering that prayer in glorious ways where we see his kingdom develop and evolve and grow within our midst? What if we offered our listlessness to the Lord? What if we offered the deadness of our emotional lives, or the sullenness of our careers, or the toxicity of our marriages, or our beleaguered relationship with a child who will not speak to us? What if we took those things before the Lord and invited his Holy Spirit to be present in the now, right now, in the midst of that beleagueredness? I guarantee you our perspectives would change and our prayers would be answered in ways that would cause shock and awe in our lives, because we have track record of this, of the Holy Spirit working in the now. The disciples experienced it. Remember, even after the resurrection of Jesus, they weren't doing too hot. I kind of like it, actually. They're just so normal. Like, what does Peter do as soon as he learns that the resurrection is real? Does he say, "I must now go to Rome and preach to the Caesar, and Nero shall tremble before the proclamation of the gospel"? No, he goes back to Galilee and starts fishing again. Like, he's like, "Well, I guess this is my old job, and I don't know what to do with my life now, so it's as good as any other job." It's only after the Holy Spirit comes that the profundity of the resurrection and the worldwide possibilities of the resurrection come to the fore of his mind. And so the Holy Spirit takes these terrified, reclusive disciples and enlivens them in ways that they could not have predicted, and causes them to be some of the most daring and courageous men in all of history, who dared to stand for what they knew was true in a way that was humble and life-giving, to the point that we're all beneficiaries of that example. We're all here because they stood, because the Holy Spirit embrace them in the now, in the day of the Lord, in these last days. That same Spirit is with us right now. That's the when. Now the who of the Holy Spirit, that is, who are the recipients of the enlivening person of God in his Spirit? This is verse 17 again. "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days will I pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." I just want to consider for a moment with you the expansive, gloriously expansive audience of Pentecost. All flesh. Quite a divergence from how the Holy Spirit interacts with the saints in the old covenant. You may know that the Holy Spirit seemed more selective then, descending upon special people like kings and clergy and prophets. We may ask, why was the Holy Spirit only into like the white collar class? Was he a classist? Was he only into the professionals? No, he was descending and inspiring and anointing cultural leaders and influencers so they would tilt the nation in a particular direction. But even within the Old Testament corpus and canon, Joel, that Old Testament prophet, considered the future, and he said the past of God's activity through the Spirit would not be like the future. In the future, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the Holy Spirit at that point will pour himself out over all flesh. Expansive. Notice the all flesh is then clarified. Both genders. Now it's not just men, consecrated men. It's men and women. Note also that it's every age group, young people and aged people. You know, the five-year-olds, the teenagers, the retirees, those who are now on their deathbed. Poor people, that is, servants or slaves, people with no money, no property, no inheritance, no future insofar as they can tell, no future of freedom. All of those people who had never really tasted the Spirit in the same way will. And that expansiveness to all flesh begins in Acts chapter 2, where all these people that Sarah read for us, all these languages that she somehow miraculously correctly pronounced, I always butcher that reading, They all gather to Jerusalem and hear the gospel message, not in Hebrew, which all of them probably would have understood because they're the most devout coming to the city. God speaks to them in their own native language, speaks to them with dialects and accents that they understand to show that the Holy Spirit and his message about the mighty works of God in Christ, can be justifiably and enthusiastically communicated in any language, meaning all those linguistic barriers set up by Babel have now been overturned, and now the gospel is being sent out and the Spirit sent out to the whole world. This is the Acts trajectory. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus, in fact, told us what the outline of the book of the Acts of the Apostles would be. The gospel would start out, you remember, in Jerusalem and then Judea, and then Samaria, where the people are half Jewish, half Gentile, and then to the ends of the earth, meaning to the Gentile world. This once somewhat secluded religion of Judaism, because of its Messiah and his fulfillment of the Old Testament, would bring the message of the Messiah to the whole world. Somebody once likened that the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is like a campfire, something small and contained. And in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit's like a wildfire, uncontainable, moving wherever it will. So the who of the Holy Spirit, or the audience of the Holy Spirit, the receivers of the Holy Spirit, is you and is us. That is, all that you are right now, with all of your linguistic limitations, your history, your family, your dysfunction, all of us are recipients of that same Holy Spirit. Not just a few, not just people wearing ridiculous outfits up here, not just well-read people with fancy degrees who can read ancient languages, not people who just drive really beautiful cars or people that only use fountain pens, or children that wear bow ties, or whoever you think is sort of the elite caste. It's all of us, regardless of our backgrounds, right? Because you know and I know that regardless of your social caste, regardless of your education, regardless of how people see you, you know and I know that we are all ridiculous, right? We're all on the same level. Thank you, somehow, thank God. Like, we're all ridiculous. We're all caught up in all sorts of inner torments and tortures. We all sort of halfway mean it when we repent. We're all not good at repenting. Our faith is sometimes, you know, it's like the sea. It's like the tides in and out. Nevertheless, all of us are the recipients of that same Spirit. All of you have been baptized in that same Spirit. As soon as you trust, with imperfect trust, Jesus Christ, you are a recipient of the eternal Spirit of God who comes to dwell with you. And that's really a beautiful thing, God dwelling in you and me and then bringing us all together in this new humanity. That's the who of the Spirit, all of us being connected. I learned this painful lesson, by the way, because sometimes it is painful, because what the Lord does is then attaches us to people that we normally would never have been attached with. You know what I mean? Like, he sets up this church that we wouldn't organize, you know? So Monique and I were on this ministry retreat years and years ago. And it was beautiful and incredible and restorative and healing. But there was one person on the retreat who was bugging the snot out of me. And all of us have been on retreats where there's one person and you're like, please, Lord, I don't want to be in a prayer group with them. Please save me from studying scripture with them. And she was one of those people that for whatever reason was bugging me because she was hype. She's very, very emotional, would cry about everything, would laugh like very, very loudly, would have her hand raised to answer all the questions before anybody else could. When she worshiped, she would put her hands out like this, and if you were standing next to her, she would hit you in the face. And I'm like, can't you just like be a little less Pentecostal? Like Anglicans, like we like, you know, it's a very restrained, very British. And she wasn't into that, evidently. But of course, she was put in my prayer group. But here's what I learned, because in our prayer group, I learned that if you don't get sort of real, they get needling and bother you until you get real, right? So I'm like, I'm just going to go deep right away. So I was telling them about the fact that I've learned in ministry, I think I was like 10 years in at the time, that I've learned in ministry that I tried to be, like, I was initially hopeful that I could be good at most things in ministry or everything in ministry, and so that I could, you know, probably look better, but also so that I could really be more helpful to the church. And that I was opining the fact that it's been 10 years in and I'm really not good at like half this stuff. And I was really sad about it. But she looked at me and she said, but Ethan, you don't have to be good at everything. After all, only God can bear the burden of being God. Well, that, you know, and I felt like crap. But, you know, but it was so beautifully convicting. Out of this person that was really bugging me, here's the Holy Spirit landing on the lady that's the airplane in worship and totally addressing me through her. Because she was essentially saying, you're trying to be omnipotent. You don't have that job. That's only God's job. Something simple but so profound it stuck with me 10 years later, yeah? Because the Holy Spirit lived in her. All flesh. All flesh. That's the who of the Spirit, the recipients. And now the what of the Spirit, or what does the Spirit do? The Spirit does many things. He gives courage. He gives new life. He gives gifts. He gives fruit of the Spirit. But in this passage, the Spirit is all about communication. You notice that? The Spirit communicates. He speaks so as to enlighten us, offer us the deep truths of God. And we see that in the languages that are offered so that people understand the gospel in their own languages. So he's clarifying, he's communicating. And in Joel, notice how he communicates. This is so good. And these are, you know, all of us average people doing this. He gives dreams and visions. Did you read that? Dream dreams, give visions. The old men will dream dreams, young men have visions. That is, he'll give your imagination images from the Lord that guide you in your life. This happens to significant persons in the biblical narrative, right? Happens with Joseph in his slightly braggy dreams, if you remember him. Daniel, the Magi in the New Testament, then Joseph, Mary's betrothed, clarifies things through dreams. But now, dreams are not only going to be given to really special people, but dreams, the Lord will speak through dreams to many people. And by the way, I've spoken to many people who are working with our Muslim friends in the Middle East, and many Muslim people have had radicalizing and converting dreams of Jesus who appears to them and leads them to himself. He's working supernaturally through the subconscious of people as they sleep. This is what God says he'll do. And then it says that people will prophesy. You see that word, prophesy? It's in there a bunch. By the way, to prophesy doesn't mean, at least not biblically, primarily seeing the future, you know? It's prophecy in the Bible is mostly understanding how God's established word applies to all sorts of interesting present circumstances. So it's taking the truths of Scripture and mining them with prophetic acuity to the present moment so that the present moment is altered by the Lord. Now, I think it's beautiful that this passage says it, that the Lord will address you in dreams and visions and will come to you offering you brilliant and helpful understanding of how the word applies. I think this is wonderful, and it's a needful corrective because I think sometimes we believe that God only lives in our brains, like our intellects, our reasoning, our conceptual theology. That's why people online get so mean when they talk about theology. You ever noticed? Yeah, of course you have. Because they think that's the only place God lives, is in your cognition. But notice that the Holy Spirit here vows to engage people's imaginations and people's mouths to speak through them. I think this is incredibly important that when the Lord communicates to us, he does so in a deep and robust way. The Lord and giver of life brings life to our minds, our imaginations, our subconsciousness, our mouths. And this has happened to me at very particular points where the Lord clarified something for me that pivoted me. And it happened to my wife. I want to talk about her for a moment. You may know this about our early marriage, but Monique, of course, comes from an Italian family, and they have one goal, which is to have lots of children right away. But we, like many couples, struggled to conceive And the first time we did, which was several years in, we had a miscarriage midway, which was very brutal and always is. And so we actually were thinking that this is not going to be part of our experience. And I know for some people it still isn't, and that's very painful. But then after the miscarriage, Monique was praying about this and really offering her heart to the Lord, and I asked her permission to share this. And she said, "You know, Ethan, it's the weirdest thing. I think I got a vision." I'm like, "What's up?" And she said, "It'll be a while, but I saw three daughters. And they all had like blonde or brownish hair. And they loved us, and we really loved them. And I think that's going to happen." Now, here's the thing. I'm the cautious husband, right? And people sometimes think things and it doesn't come. So I didn't want to say much because I didn't also want to sully her hope, you know. But I said, "So what is this doing to you on the inside?" And she said, "Well, it's giving me all this hope that maybe this is possible and that this could happen for us." And it came to pass. I think the Lord was giving her something quite particular and quite special in that moment. And it, of course, shaped her inner life and shaped our familial life. And now, we believe, of course, that Scripture itself is the ultimate and definitive authority of faith and practice, and that all things need to be tested by Scripture. I also want to say that the Holy Spirit has a variety of ways to take the truths of Scripture and inculcate them into our lives, massage them into our lives. The Reformers were so helpful. Here, they spoke of ordinary means of grace and extraordinary means of grace. Maybe you've heard of this. Ordinary means of grace, how God normally deals with us, is word and sacrament, right? So it's the proclaimed gospel to you through the ministry of the preached word, and also the sacramental ministry which connects us and bonds us to Christ. Extraordinary means, meaning they don't happen with the same ordinariness, but they do happen, is when God just does something more miraculous, which he is quite free to do. And I think as Christians, to be open to the work of the Holy Spirit in both of those ways, again, with everything under the authoritative word of Scripture, is healthy and helpful. So what does the Holy Spirit do? What is his Pentecostal aim? To communicate the truth. It's so helpful because it means Christianity is not founded on my ideas or the last book I read or your ideas or the last book you read. You don't have to be a victim of your last conversation. Instead, the Holy Spirit is here to present you with the truth of Jesus Christ and inculcate that truth into your personal life. And so, in closing, the when of the Spirit is now. The last days have been here since the death and resurrection of Jesus, and God's restoration work has already begun, and it will continue until we experience that world without end. The who of the Holy Spirit, that is the audience of the Spirit, is you, us, with our current lives. You are the person, we are the people the Holy Spirit wants, and he's binding us together in this new body. The what of the Holy Spirit, what does he do, is communication. It's what the Spirit of truth does. He communicates truth, and he does it through our faculties. He does it robustly. And so, friends, I hope in this life and pray in this life that all of us have lots of Pentecostal moments, meaning where we drink deeply of the Holy Spirit, or we receive CPR from the breath of God, where we are led by him to Jesus again and again. I pray that we know him and are enlivened by him and become faithful through him and more human through him. May he have his way, definitively. Amen.